Morning, everybody.
If you'd like to, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Been thinking about you all this week. Been thinking about what you guys are going to celebrate after the service today. 50 years. It's a long time. I was talking to Jimmy before this. I have no frame of reference for how long that is because I'm not 50 years old. Might have said a million years. I don't know. 50 years is an exceptionally long time. This is a very special occasion. Very special. That the Lord would grant his gospel 50 years here. I'm always amazed by that scripture where the Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. That means he's been trodden these holes for 50 years. It's very special. So it begs the question, did anything special happen in the scriptures on the 50th year? Anything special happened? Did the Lord command anything special to happen? It turns out he did. Look down at verse 10. This is the Lord speaking to Moses from Mount Sinai. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. What did the Lord command on the 50th year? That the year of Jubilee should be ushered in. Now what happened on the year of Jubilee? Well, Leviticus 25 is a very long chapter, so I'm going to give you the cliff notes. Here's what happened. When Jubilee was ushered in, when it was sounded, everyone stopped working. This was a year of complete and utter rest. There was no sowing, there was no plowing, there was no harvest, there was no weeding. Everybody sat around and did nothing. They just rested. This was the commandment for this year. If you had found yourself destitute, so incredibly destitute that you had to sell yourself into bondage, you had to make yourself a servant in another man's house, and you were indebted to him, to that servitude. When Jubilee was ushered in, you were free. You were absolutely free. There was utter liberty. You went free, and you had to go free. You had to. If you had lost everything, let's say you'd fallen on hard times, you had a bad harvest, and you went to your neighbor and said, I'm going to sell you a piece of my land. I got to get this off my hands so I get some food to eat over the winter. Everything you had lost through that destitution, it was all returned to you. You got everything back. You were completely and utterly restored. And finally this, everything they needed to make it through that year, and not just to skim by the skin of their teeth, but to make it well, to live well for that entire year and for all the years affected by this Jubilee year, this year of rest, the Lord just freely provided it. That's an amazing thought. It's an amazing picture, an amazing illustration of the gospel. A picture of the full, complete salvation every believer, every member of the elect has in our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the blessings of Jubilee, the blessings that come from that salvation. I'm going to give you about six things this morning to consider about this day. Here's a question for you. When did the Jubilee begin? Is this important? Turns out it's very important. Look down at verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Listen to this, in the Day of Atonement. Now this is where Jubilee began. It began on the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of this. This is where we get the story of the scapegoat. The goat of the sin offering and the scapegoat. And here's what would happen. The high priest, Aaron, he would select two goats. And he would cast lots between those two goats. The lot that fell to the Lord, that was the goat of the sin offering, and that goat was killed. Its blood was shed. It was caught in a basin, and Aaron would slip underneath that veil. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would apply that blood to the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat, the scapegoat, Aaron would put his hands, the high priest would put his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess all the sins and iniquities of all the children of Israel. And ceremonially, I say ceremonially because this was all types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ, ceremonially, the sins and the iniquities of the people were transferred to that scapegoat. And the scripture says that scapegoat was led away by the hand of a fit man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a land uninhabited, never to be seen again. Now that, folks, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, our atonement. The Father transferred the sins of his elect to the Son. He hath made him to be sin for us, his people, who knew no sin. He did no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. That is the gospel. The sins of God's people was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he suffered the punishment. He suffered under the wrath and the perfect justice of God, and he died just like that goat with the sin offering. And when he died, he put away the sin. Just as that scapegoat was led away to that land uninhabited, never to be seen again, the sins of all God's people, everyone Jesus Christ died for, they are gone, never to be seen again. Not covered, not just paid for, removed, taken away, made to not be. And folks, we can't really understand that. We can't enter into that as human beings. We can't make something not to be that was. It's impossible. With God, it's possible. Our sin, so very real, so very vile, so very wicked, he took it and he made it not to be. He wiped it out. And folks, that is the complete, full atonement our Lord Jesus Christ made for every one of his people. It's finished. It's done. God is satisfied. But before he could do anything for us, before the blessings of Jubilee could come to us, that could come to his people, God first had to do something for himself. This is so important. He is a just God and a Savior. He could not show mercy. He could not be gracious. He could not open the floodgates of Jubilee to his people unless his perfect sense of justice was honored. It had to be honored. God's a God of perfect justice, and on the cross, perfect justice was honored. And you know, we get a beautiful type of that in the text here. The perfect justice of God. Jubilee was a year of perfect justice. Let me show you that. Look down at verse 14. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another, don't defraud one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor. And according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof. And according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, doth he sell unto thee. Now this is how Jubilee worked. On the 50th year, when the trump of Jubilee was sounded, everybody who had sold off their property, they got it back. Your possessions became yours. And you know what? That meant that everything they sold, the price was based on when the next Jubilee came around. So if your neighbor came to you and said, I had a bad harvest, I want to sell you 100 acres so I got some food, the way you'd work out the price, well, how long is it till the next Jubilee? Because when the Jubilee comes, it's going back to you. And if it was 47 years till the next Jubilee, you paid the premium price. You're going to be able to work that land for 47 years. You're going to get the crops and the fruit for 47 years. You pay the premium price. If it was just 5 years till the next Jubilee, you pay a highly discounted price. Because he was getting it back. As soon as Jubilee came in, that land was going back to him. Everything was fair. Everything was just. Everything was equitable. In the kingdom of God, everything is just. And this is my point in saying all this. When the Lord looks at his people and he says, I accept you. I love you. Come into my presence. Come right in. You're heirs of Christ, just like him. Heirs according to the promise. He's not sweeping anything under the rug. It is all just. It is all perfect because of this atonement made by our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is salvation, no doubt. Now, how did everyone know that the Jubilee had begun? Israel was a big place. How did everybody find out? Look at verse 9 again. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. On the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. How did everybody know that the Jubilee had come, that this year of rest, this year of deliverance had come? A trumpet blast. And this was no ordinary trumpet. This was a ram's horn. A ram's horn that made a very clear and distinct and sharp sound. Everybody knew what this sound meant. It meant that the Jubilee had come and everybody was free. All possessions returned. What is this type? What is this? This is the gospel message. This is the preaching of the gospel. That clear, sharp, loud sound. Everybody knows what this means. This is what 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. It says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." You know what that means? It's telling us. So we can't figure this out for ourselves. If the Lord's going to save us in our experience, if he's going to bring us to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to do it through the preaching of the gospel. He's going to send us a preacher. If he's going to save me, he's going to send me a preacher. That's how he's going to do it. But listen how the rest of it goes. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You ever find it interesting to use that word foolishness, the foolishness of preaching? You know what that means is the absurdity. The absurdity of preaching. That's what it actually means. Why is this thing of preaching so absurd? Because the Lord does not need preachers or preaching. Now, that is the mechanism by which he saves his people in his experience. He is pleased to do it that way, and it is the only way he does it. If the Lord's going to save you, he's going to do it through a preacher, the preaching of the gospel. But the Lord does not need preachers or preaching. He could have got his gospel out any way he wanted to. This is just the way he chose to do it. And as far as the preacher goes, folks, this is what Paul says about them. They're earthen vessels. You know what an earthen vessel is? It's a clay pot. What's a clay pot? It's fragile. It's prone to cracks. It's prone to deterioration. There is nothing special about an earthen vessel. He's just a sinner, saved by the grace of God, just like everybody else. Nothing special about him, an earthen vessel. What's special is what's in that vessel, the message. The message that God gives him. That's it. This message, this is what's special. Here's what this message does. When God the Holy Spirit takes this message and he makes it effectual to the hearts of his people, this is what it does. It causes the walls to come down. Now, I say that because of this. Remember that story in Joshua 6 when Joshua took Jericho? Remember how he did it? The Lord said, go around for 6 days. Here's what you do. You put the armed men up front, and you put 7 priests out there behind them with 7 ram's horns. That's that same horn that was used in the Jubilee, the ram's horn. And behind them, the Ark of the Covenant, and behind them, the rear reward, the rear guard. And you march around that city, that walled city of Jericho, and you blow that horn once on the first day, once on the second day, all the way through the 6th day. And on the 7th day, the day of completion, the day of perfection, you march around it 7 times. And on that 7th time, they blasted that horn, and the people shouted, and those walls of Jericho came down, and the people took the city. That's exactly what happens when the Lord makes his message effectual to a sinner. The walls come down. The walls of natural rejection, the walls of natural hatred, the walls of natural unbelief, they all tear down, and that man, that wicked sinner, that would not and could not believe the gospel, does what he could not and would not do before, he believes. He actually rests and he trusts in Christ alone. And what is the message of that one-note horn? It's this. If you're a sinner, Christ has made full atonement for your sins. It is finished. It's done. Enter into rest. That's it. That's the message. Now, we've talked about when Jubilee was ushered in. We talked about how it was ushered in. Let's talk about the blessings of Jubilee. Look down here at verse 11. "A Jubilee shall the 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is a Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field." The Jubilee, as I told you, was a year of rest. This is the first blessing we have of salvation. We have rest. Every believer has rest. This was a Sabbath year. Now, the Lord took the Sabbath very seriously. He commanded that there was a one-day Sabbath for every week in the Old Testament economy of worship. The seventh day, it was to be a day of rest. No work was to be performed. There was a once every 7 years Sabbath, the seventh year of every cycle. The seventh year was a Sabbath year. All year long, no work was to be performed, just rest. And then we have this great year of Jubilee, the 50th year. Once again, a Sabbath year, but especially restful. You want to know why? Because you actually got 2 years rest out of this one. So every seventh year, you had a Sabbath year. 7 times 7 is 49, which means the 49th year was a Sabbath year, a year of rest, followed by the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. 2 years, no work, just complete and utter rest. That sounds good, doesn't it? What if you just got 2 years off? Your employer said, I'm going to pay you. You're fine. You're taken care of. You just get 2 solid years off. Sounds utterly fantastic to me. Sounds great. What does it mean, though, to rest in Christ? This is what Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10 says. It said, there remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. What does it mean to rest in Christ? It's to cease from labor. To stop working. I'm not trying to make my peace with God. My peace with God has been made. It was made when the Lord Jesus Christ hung his head and said, it is finished. I'm not trying to keep the law. The law has been kept. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the law. I kept it in him. I'm not bringing anything to God. I bring absolutely nothing. You should save me because you fill in that blank. You come that way. That is the way to go to hell. That's the way right there. We come with absolutely nothing. We stop working, and we simply rest when he went to that cross, when he bore our sins, when he died, when he was raised again. That's my salvation. That's everything. That's what it means to rest. And we get an instruction on this in our text here. Look again at verse 11. It says, a jubilee shall the 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes of it of thy vine undressed. Now, what does he mean there? What is he saying? He's saying, don't eat that which grows wild or naturally. Don't eat the natural thing. What does he mean? Don't find any comfort. Don't find any hope from anything that comes from this old man and this old nature. It's a wicked nature. It's a polluted nature. It's a fouled nature. That means everything that comes from me, the best I could possibly bring, it's polluted, it's fouled. Don't eat the natural things. I bring nothing from me before the Lord. Don't eat that. Don't find any confidence in that. Don't find any hope in that. Find your hope right here in Christ and him crucified alone. Don't eat that which is natural. I want you to notice here why these people could rest and why they could rest so easy. Look down at verse 20. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Now this is how the Lord provided for these people. Everything they needed to get through that year of Jubilee and all the years that were affected by this, it was all freely provided. Now, the way their sowing and harvesting schedule worked out, they were actually going to need 3 full years of food out of this. That's how the sowing and harvesting schedule worked out. To get through all this, these years of rest, they would need 3 full years. And here's what happened. In that last year before the rest began, the Lord gave a great increase. A great increase. They sowed for 1 year. That's all they were sowing for. But when they harvested 3 full years worth. Miraculously. Out of nothing, the Lord gave this great increase. Before the horn of Jubilee, that horn that commanded to rest, before that horn was ever blown, they were given everything they needed to live. What's my point in that? That's a scripture right here. This is Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How long is eternity? It's always. It is now. Before there was ever a sinner, before any of his people had ever committed one sin, before the call of rest ever came, all the provisions have been provided. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ has always been the acceptable sacrifice to his Father. Before man ever was, there was an acceptable sacrifice for the elect of God. We have always been safe and secure. And this is what a man finds out when the Lord saves him in his experience. He finds out he's been saved. The gospel is historical. It's historical. It is simply documenting things that have already happened. What has already happened? Every member of the elect, their sins have been put away. The law has been kept. They've kept it in Christ. They are presently sanctified. They are presently just before God. They are holy, they are unblameable, and they are unreprovable in his sight. Everything is given up front. We are not trusting someone who is going to do something. We are trusting someone, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has already completed all the work. The storehouses are full. All provisions have been made. Everything is done. There is nothing left for you to do if you're a sinner. Now you just rest. That's it. And here's my final thought on rest. This is something that Todd Neibert said a couple Tuesday nights ago here, and I was privileged enough to be here. I've been sitting under him almost my entire life. I've never heard him say this before. I'm going to paraphrase what he said. He said, "It is not our business to deal with things that have not been revealed. It is only our business to deal on those things that have been revealed." Now, according to this book, before time began, God chose a people. God chose. That's so important. Because he's God. If he didn't choose, he'd cease to be God. God chose. The sovereign God chose a people. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed to be their surety. And through his suretyship, all those people are safe and secure in Christ. They are saved. That's the teaching of this book. And the teaching of the book is this, that there is a book in heaven. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the names of all those people, those chosen elect, are written in that book. And that book has been from the foundations of the world. It's a closed book. All the names are in it. It's right there. And here's the truth of the matter. We have absolutely no access to that book. Now, is there evidence that a man is the elect of God? Absolutely. It's faith in Christ. If right now your hope is in Christ and him crucified alone, have no fear. You are in fact elect. But I don't have access to that book. That hasn't been revealed. I can't see that. What has been revealed? Because that's what I'm to deal on. This is what's been revealed in reference to rest. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is Christ speaking. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what's been revealed. Are you labored? You know what it means to be labored? It means to be wore out. I've tried. Tried to please God. I can't. Tried to keep the law. I can't. Tried to do something about my sin. I can't. I can't. I can't do anything about it. All that work, all that toil, I haven't moved an inch closer to God. If anything, I've moved away. That's it. I'm wore out. Worked and can't accomplish. Come to Christ. Heavy laden. What does that mean? It means you've got a big burden on your back. A pack full of sin. Weighing you down like a millstone around your neck. You can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about my sin. I can't justify myself before God. Here's what's been revealed. If you're labored and you're heavy laden, you come to Christ, you believe on him, you rest in him, and he says this, "You take my burden upon you." What's his burden? His burden is nothing. The only thing he requires is this, that you do nothing. That you do absolutely nothing. And you rest. And even that ability to rest, he freely provides that too. That's what's been revealed. And that's what you and I are to deal on. If you are burdened, heavy laden, labored, you are commanded to come to Christ right now, to believe on Him and to rest upon Him. Now, what other blessings came with the Jubilee? Look at verse 13. In the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. Now, we've touched on this a couple different times. If a man fell on hard times, he became poor, he had to sell off part of his possessions. He'd sell it off to his neighbor. When that Jubilee horn went out, that strong blast went out, everything he had sold off, it was returned to him. He got everything back. He was fully and utterly restored. Now listen to this. This is David speaking, but he's speaking in the Messianic. This is Psalm 69:4. It says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Listen to this. Then I restored that which I took not away. Full restoration. Christ says, I restored that which I did not take away. What happened in the garden? Adam sinned against God. And when he did, he died. He died spiritually. And he became wicked. He lost that upright and innocent nature. And he took on a sinful, evil nature. And everybody who was in him, they inherited that neighbor too. That nature too. All of humanity. And whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? Well, it says right here, the Lord says, I restored that which I did not take away. Now, what happened in the garden? Did it happen according to the purpose and the will of God? Absolutely. Folks, he's either God or he's not. He's either absolutely sovereign and absolutely omnipotent, or he is not. Either his purposes are all coming about, and they all come about, or they don't. Or something can happen outside his control. Nothing happens outside his control. The cross was not for the fall. The fall was for the cross. That the great glory of our Lord Jesus Christ would be achieved. Make no mistake about that. That happened. What happened in the garden happened according to the purpose and the will of God. But who's at fault? The Lord says, I didn't take it away. Adam's at fault. And you know what that means? That means you and I are at fault. Who's Adam? What's Adam's place in this whole thing? Adam was the house that housed all of humanity. Adam is humanity acting in union. Every one of us were in Adam. We're all in the loins of Adam. You want to see what happens when humanity gets together and makes a decision? It's this. We will not have this man to reign over us. We want independence from God. We're going to eat that fruit. So if I'm looking for someone to blame for the sinful state that I was born into, I have to look no further than right here. Because I made that decision. I sinned against God. But Christ says this for his people. I've restored them. Completely and utterly restored. Everything that Adam had. Full communion with God. Full friendship with God. He could walk in the presence of God without fear. Having full acceptance. Adam had all that, but we have it so much better. And it's for this reason. Adam's blessedness with God was conditional. He had a rule. He had a law. Do not eat that fruit. His blessedness with God was based on the condition that he keep that law, that he cease not eating that fruit. He keeps from eating the fruit. If he wanted to stay in that blessed state, he had to keep that law. Well, any covenant that is made between God and man has to keep up his end of the bargain, always ends the same way, with failure. But we have it so much better, been restored to a so much better state, because this status of acceptance every believer has with God in Christ. It is unconditional in the sense, it's not conditioned on us at all. It is completely and utterly conditioned upon Christ's obedience, not mine. That means it's all up to him, and he was completely and utterly obedient. That means this status between God and his people, the status of peace, the status of blessedness, it never changes. This is never going to go away. It's immutable. It is eternity, just like this. Now, let's look at the final blessing of Jubilee. Look at verse 39. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee, and then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. Now, this may be the lowest of all impoverished and destitute states. A man becomes so destitute that he actually has to sell himself. He's got to sell himself into bondage, into servitude in another man's house, just so he can pay off his debts, just so he can feed his family, just so he can put some food on the table. This is the lowest of all impoverished states. But when the Jubilee horn was sounded, when that 50th year came in, that man was free. He was set at complete and utter liberty. And this is how serious this was. If you notice what it said here in verse 41, it says, "And then shall he depart from thee." This was not optional. It didn't matter whether this servant had a good relationship with his master and he wanted to stick around and they'd struck a deal. It didn't matter. God commanded there had to be liberty. There had to be freedom. You have to return to your family. You have to be free. You have to be free. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Why does the Lord make such a big deal about this thing of liberty? Because he does. In Jeremiah 34, King Zedekiah attempted to institute this thing. He attempted to institute the freeing of all the Israel bondservants. He made a covenant with them. And he did this under duress, and he was probably trying to manipulate God when he did this. But he tried to do it. And he went to all the masters, all the princes. He said, "You got to let all your bondservants go. Let them all go free. Set them at liberty." And so they did. They let them all go. And as soon as they let them go, you know what happened? "I don't have anybody to serve me anymore. I got nobody to till my fields. I got nobody to work in the wood shop." They went back out and they got all those servants back together and they put them all in bondage again. And here's what the Lord said to them. This is what he said to these people. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. Everyone to his brother and every man to his neighbor, behold, I proclaim a liberty for you." I'm going to give you up to something. "To the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." How serious does our Lord take this issue of liberty? Sounds like it's pretty serious to me. Why? Why is this issue of liberty so important? Because of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer, every member of the elect, we are at complete and utter liberty. We have complete and utter freedom. There is no bondage of the law whatsoever. And this is why it's so important. If you add just 1 ounce, 1 droplet of bondage to this message of free and sovereign grace, salvation freely accomplished in Christ, you add just 1 ounce of bondage to that, you've ruined the entire message. No one will be saved, and Christ is dishonored. In Christ, there is complete and utter freedom and liberty. Listen to these scriptures. This is Romans 7:4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, if you'd like to have an interesting conversation with someone, find your local police officer, walk up to him and ask him how much time he spends patrolling a graveyard to see if the corpses are acting up. He's going to look at you kind of funny, but I know what his answer is going to be. None. The law is not concerned with them. Their time spent under the law is over. Folks, if you're a believer, you're dead to the law. Your time spent under the law is over. The law has already rendered its judgment. This is the judgment. Righteous. Perfect. I've been kept. I could require absolutely nothing more. Your time under the law is over. It was over when Christ kept the law. He kept it. You kept it in him. The law is completely and utterly satisfied. And now you're dead to the law. It has nothing to say to you. Your time under the law is over. Now listen to this scripture. This is Romans 6:11. Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." The only way I can be reckoned dead to sin is if I am actually dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? I don't have any. I have absolutely no sin. This is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is this great work of atonement. I really don't have any sin. Every member of the elect, every believer has no sin. Completely contrary to our experience. completely and utterly contrary. Sin seems real lively in me. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sure feels like it does. Sure feels like it does. What about the sins of tomorrow? What about the sins I haven't even committed yet? Hebrews 9:12, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Even the sins of tomorrow, they're put away. They're gone. They were gone before the foundations of the earth were ever built. What liberty we have in Christ. What sin? It's gone. What does the law have to say? It has nothing to say. We're dead to it. Our time under the law is over. Now, rest. Rest in Christ and do what you want to do. And people get squeamish when you say that. Say, that makes me uncomfortable. It doesn't make me uncomfortable at all. Believe them. Rest in Christ and do what you want to do. You have complete and utter liberty in Christ. Somebody said, that's going to lead men to using this as a license to sin. It didn't in Bartimaeus. Lord gave that man sight, and he said, go thy way. Your faith hath made you whole. Do whatever you want. Your sins are forgiven. You kept the law. You have complete sight. Do whatever it is you want to do. What did Bartimaeus do? He followed Jesus in the way. When the Lord sets a man free, sets him free of his captivity, what does he do? He just spends the rest of his life coming back to Christ. Just coming back, coming back, coming back for grace, coming back for mercy, coming back for rest. He just keeps on coming back. Complete and utter liberty. And I want to be so clear about that because the Lord makes a big deal about this. How much liberty do you have? You have complete and utter liberty. You're free. You lack nothing. Now I conclude with this. It's an interesting fact. How many times do you think we have a record in the Scripture of the year of Jubilee actually being observed? None. Not once. Not once in the Scripture do we have a record of the children of Israel ever actually observing this year of Jubilee. Now, why do you think that is? Because there were a whole lot of people who thought they had a whole lot to lose if the Jubilee came in. If you just bought a bunch of property, you owned a bunch of servants, you had a whole bunch of stuff, people owed you money, in the year of Jubilee, that was all gone. All the possessions went back. All the servants went back. All the debts were canceled. Whole bunch of people in power who thought they had a whole lot to lose by this year of Jubilee. I suspect that's why it was never actually put into place. Who's the only person that would have loved this Jubilee trumpet? Is a man who was in bondage, a man who was destitute, who had lost everything, and was completely and utterly forsaken. That man longed to hear the Jubilee trumpet. Now, if you are that man or that woman, completely and utterly destitute by sin before God, I tell you right now, today, right now, it's Jubilee. Christ has put away your sin. You have complete and utter liberty in Him. You've been restored. Absolutely restored. Everything we lost in Adam, it's been restored to you. You have it so much better. And now, this is your only commandment. This is it. That you rest. You cease from your work, and you simply rest, and you trust Christ. Amen.